Someone once said, with a lot of wisdom, and I believe with some good biblical understanding, that if you're looking for a perfect church and you find it, don't join it because you'll mess it up. There are no perfect churches. Men are infallible. Men are, at best, just sinners saved by grace. Although the church, in a positional sense, is perfect before the Lord because it sees us covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, spotless, but in a practical sense, before the world, the church is just it's a work in progress as we grow and mature to more like Christ. And as you study the New Testament, you realize that that is true. And such was the case with the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth was not a perfect church. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians. You can see that. They had some very serious issues. Among other issues, one was they had issues with the Lord's Supper recorded in chapter 11 that we're going to get to. They had a serious issue there, and Paul had to address what was going on there in chapter 11. And actually, all the New Testament epistles, when you read them, one way or another, are written to deal with the church's imperfections and how they should deal with those and work out those issues. And Corinth was no different. You see, one of the biggest problems the church of Corinth had was they had cliques. They had these little divisions. They had these factions and divisiveness in the church. And it wasn't good for the church, and it definitely was not good for the Lord's Supper. And so the real issue they had was this divisiveness, this cliques they had, these little groups, these separate groups in the church had kind of overflowed into the Lord's Supper. And it made their church meetings and the Lord's Supper, as we'll read a little while ago, for the worse and not for the better. Can you imagine coming to church and when you leave, the Lord says, that was for the worse, that wasn't for the better. And that's what Paul says to the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth was this divisive, factious, and the problem was they were boasting about it. They were boasting about it. And it all overflowed into the Lord's table. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to help them deal with this issue and to work through it, because there were true believers there that needed help in this area. So what I want to do this morning is to focus specifically on Paul's teaching concerning the Lord's Supper recorded in chapter 11. Don't turn there, but we'll be in 1 Corinthians. We're going to actually look in 1 Corinthians 1. So that we as a church, and there always should be a so that, if you're going to preach, there should be a so that. I want to bring this message to you so that there could be a result. And that result would be that we would have a greater holy appreciation and respect and reverence for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed, represented by the observance of the Lord's table here this morning. To do that, I want to show you six spiritual realities that make up the institution, the design, and the meaning of the Lord's Supper, begun by the Lord himself, and then also taught by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians. So before I get to chapter 11, like I said, I want to set the context of the Lord's Supper. So when you get to chapter 11, you understand what's going on and why Paul had to address this church in this way. So we're going to look at chapter 11 in its greater context, and I'm going to kind of give you kind of a bird's eye view of what's going on here at Corinth, and then I'm going to unpack those verses 17 to 34 in chapter 11, and what Paul is trying to teach that church. And actually, the Lord's Supper in the early church was referred to as a love feast. It was referred to a love feast, and so it should be, and so we shall see. And as you know, the first New Testament church that was birthed in Jerusalem at Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, observed the Lord's Supper every time they met. They met every time. You got to understand, Pentecost was a Jewish feast. All these proselytes would come, and 3,000 people got saved, and they were baptized, and then they continued in the apostles' teaching because they were so overwhelmed with what they just heard and how the Lord saved them, and they were having fellowship with one another, the Bible says. They were breaking bread. That would be the Lord's Supper, and they were praying, and they were having all things together in common. They were meeting one another's needs. If you read that in Acts chapter 2, we're not going to do that. So, you know, they were continuing with one mind and unity, learning the apostles' teaching at the temple. They were in worship and in prayer. Then they were breaking in bread, it says in Acts chapter 2, observing the Lord's table from house to house. They were taking their meals together, it says. And God was adding daily to the church such as should be saved, it says. But after a while, after the church got birthed in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, after a while, the people that had came to that feast at Pentecost, they had to go back home. And after a while, it became impractical for them to meet every day and observe the Lord's table every day. People had responsibilities. They had jobs. They had children. In those days, they had flocks and fields and families to attend to. And so everyday meetings began to fade away every day. And so they began meeting on the first day of the week. And they met on the first day of the week for two reasons. One, it was the day the Lord rose from the dead. It was on a Sunday morning. And secondly, to give the Lord first in everything, even the first day of the week. Let me just make a little commercial. Sunday is not the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. Friday and Saturday is the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. And so they would meet on Sunday in commemoration of the Lord's resurrection and to give him the first of everything, the first day of the week would be his. And the first century Christians met on Sunday in commemoration of the Lord's resurrection, and therefore every Sunday is Easter to the Christian, right? Every Sunday is Easter to the Christian because we meet in commemoration of the Lord rising from the dead that day. So the New Testament church was meeting every Sunday, and every Sunday they would meet, teach, preach, fellowship around the meal, observe the Lord's Supper ordinance as an act of love. It was called a love feast, and as I said, they began meeting only once a week. And after a while, especially the persecution of the church that you read in Acts chapter 8, the New Testament church would observe the Lord's Supper whenever as often as they could get together. Of course, they were hiding out in caves and catacombs and in the woods, and they would just observe the Lord's table whenever they could. But as you will see, the church of Corinth had turned this love feast into a desecration and mockery. So Paul had to address this situation in 1 Corinthians 11. If you're in 1 Corinthians 1, let me give you this greater context, this bird's eye view I was telling you about. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment and see what led up to Paul's teaching in chapter 11. And then the six spiritual realities that he wanted them to understand about the Lord's Supper ordinance. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. So he says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, what's going on? You got these cliques and say, well, I only follow Paul's teaching, and I only follow Peter's teaching, that would be Cephas. And there was a great preacher back in the book of Acts called Apollos, and I like what Apollos says. And they would cause these little cliques, I only follow what Jesus said. And so Paul says, what's going on with you? I heard from Chloe that you guys are having these divisions, these factions. Look at chapter 3. Flip the page over. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men or as mature men, in the spirit, but as to men of flesh and as to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. Are you all still fleshly? For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm Apollos, are you not mere men? He said, that is so immature. That is not spiritual maturity. You can't have these cliques and divisions in the church. In the same chapter, look at verse 21, chapter 3. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He says, listen, you got this whole thing wrong. With that little bit of context in mind, flip over now to 1 Corinthians 11, our passage this morning. I'm just going to read a few verses, five verses. Notice he says, he's been dealing with a lot of different issues, and now he comes to the Lord's Supper issue. But in giving this instruction, Paul says, I do not praise you. I got some instruction to you, and I'm not going to praise you about this instruction I'm about to give you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Isn't that terrible? Not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses which to eat and to drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. Stop right there. Some straightforward, serious words from the Apostle Paul about this church, as you've seen the context. Let me explain to you kind of what was happening. These factious, divisive divisions, these cliques that were in the church, these separate groups within the church, had turned this most holy ordinance to be observed into a mockery. Their love feast had turned into anything but an expression of their love for the Lord and their love for each other. Nothing like Acts chapter 2. What was happening on Sunday? Some of the Christians were bringing food to be shared. So they would get together and have a meal, kind of a potluck. Everybody would kind of bring some food. And then they would bring the bread for the communion. In those days, they would take a big loaf of unleavened bread and they would break it apart. And some people were bringing wine, yes, wine, but it was meant to be diluted with water. And in those days, you had goat milk, water, and wine. You didn't go to the 7-Eleven and have 1,000 choices. You had three things. And most of the time, they would take the water, was often impure, and they would purify the water by putting a little wine in it and make the water a little bit more purified, kind of like we put lemons in our water now. So some people would bring some wine, of course, to be watered down, the fruit of the vine, Jesus says. What was happening? The people were coming early. People would bring food, they'd bring the wine, they were bringing the bread, and some people were showing up early. And instead of waiting for the others and not caring for nor respecting the teaching or preaching and waiting until the message is over to go ahead and start eating the food and that and observe the Lord's table, they would see the food, they would see the bread, they would see the wine, and even possibly to disrespect the church. Some people probably come in church not even saved. They would start eating up all the food. They just start eating the food. And even eating the bread element of the Lord's table. And some were even drinking the wine that was supposed to be watered down, used for the cup element of the Lord's Supper, to the point they were getting drunk. That's what Paul says. If some of you are, another is drunk. That's pretty bad, isn't it? So when the rest of the church showed up later on, here's the food half eaten. The bread eaten up, so now they can't observe the Lord's table. People eating all the bread. Though all the wine is gone, they can't observe the Lord's table. And a bunch of stuffed, drunken men and women, possibly even youth, laying around or leaving, to the point that those who brought food later said, well, if we're going to eat, we're going to have to just eat what we brought. And so the food that was supposed to be shared with the less fortunate was hoarded, and they kept and eaten by themselves and for themselves, and the whole thing became carnal and ungodly. Look at chapter 11, look at verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? What are you doing? Look at verse 33 in chapter 11. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If one is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you not come together for judgment, and the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And that's what was happening. In light of that historical context, listen to Jude. You don't have to turn that. The book of Jude is the book right before the book of Revelation. I'm just going to read two verses in the book of Jude. He's actually referring to this, what's going on here in Corinth. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude pronounces judgment on people that would desecrate the Lord's table in that way. And as you will see when we get to in this chapter, God brought severe judgment to some of these Christians and some of these unbelievers. The problem was, this is the problem. This was going on, and the Church of Corinth wasn't doing anything about it. Some of the people should have said, hey, this isn't right. They weren't doing anything about it. These factious, divisive, carnal, selfish, unrepented people, nothing was being done about it. Now, it's in that context that we see this diamond in the rough, this kind of this jewel laying in the mud, so to speak. While all this ungodly, carnal selfishness is going on, the church not doing anything about it, displayed by this unrepented sin, Paul says, let me just point out some things to you that's going to help you here. So Paul points out these holy spiritual realities that the Lord's Supper is supposed to demonstrate. And so the first spiritual reality that he's going to point out is that this love feast, this time of gathering, was supposed to express a fellowship supper, like we're going to do. It's a fellowship supper. It's a communion supper, in other words. Notice what he says in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together. Notice he says, when you come together. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together. Verse 33, when you come together to eat. And verse 34, so that when you may not come together for judgment. 1, 2, 3, 5 times he says, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is a communion feast. When you come together. 1 Corinthians 10, one page over, look at verse 15 and 16. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Yes, it's a sharing. It is a sharing. It's a fellowship supper. It's a time when the church comes together. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a time of fellowship. It's sharing. It's when we come together. It's where we get the word communion from. It's the Greek word koinonia, and it means a common union. It's a common union where we get the word communion from, or fellowship. The Lord's Supper is an event marking the fellowship of the participants with Christ and we with each other in the new covenant, as I talked about last week. It is a fellowship of believers, by believers, for believers. Not a time of divisive factions, cliques, and the sort, but fellowship, just the opposite. Listen, a lot of people, and you can hear next door, I was thinking about this, especially non-Christians, I'm not saying they're all non-Christians next door, gather together around a lot of different things. They rally around a lot of different things. Some very ungodly things. Don't be so naive about the world around you. It is an ungodly world. It is very sinful. It is very evil. It is very sick. It is very ungodly. There are a plethora of iniquities out there. And some people's lives will make a black mark on a piece of coal. The world of unbelievers rally around a lot of different stuff, as you know. But the Christians, we gather around together around Christ. We gather around his word. We gather around his worship. We gather around his people. The Lord's Supper is a gathering point for Christians to fellowship with Christ, with each other, in mutual love, because we're saved. We're part of the family of God. The Apostle John put it this way, and you don't have to turn there, in 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's a fellowship. And the Lord's table is a time of fellowship. It should be a bonding time. It should draw us bring us closer together. Jesus is the common denominator. He is the glue that holds us all together. And I cannot think of a richer experience the church can have together in fellowship than the Lord's Supper. Since we've started this church, since we remodeled these facilities, since we started our first Sunday, I have earnestly desired to have this Lord's table. It's been a long time since the inaugural people of this church that planned this church have actually observed the Lord's table. And I'm so glad that we're doing that this morning. And as we gather together in this fellowship meal, we should be thankful. We should be thankful. And that's spiritual reality number two. It is a Thanksgiving supper. For the Christian, we don't have to wait till November 25th. We can have a Thanksgiving every time we observe the Lord's table. Notice verse 23 and 24 back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the Lord took bread, and he gave thanks. He took bread, and he gave thanks. It says in verse 25, in the same way. In other words, the same way, he took the cup, and he gave thanks. So this spiritual reality, besides it being a fellowship, time of fellowship, is also a time of thanksgiving based on those verses there. It says when he had given thanks. And Jesus was thanking. So he prayed a prayer and offered up thanks to the Father. He knew he was going to be crucified, but he was thankful that he was going to be allowed to be the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. It's that word right there, gave thanks. It's the Greek word, eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. Some people call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. The Eucharist. And that's what they get that from, that word right there. It just simply means to give thanks. That's what it means, to give thanks. Eucharisteo means to just give thanks. This is a time that we can follow our heart's expression and give thanks to God the Father for giving us his only unique begotten Son to suffer and die for our sins. I can hardly even ever pray at all without ever thanking him for forgiving me my sins and Jesus dying on the cross for me. Christians, as I said, should be the most thankful people on the planet. If anybody's got anything to be thankful about, Christians do. Things might not go right in your camp. Things might not be honky-dinky-dory in your life. There might be trials, hardships. But if your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven, you can always look at that. And yeah, you may take my happiness temporarily. I may slam my finger with a hammer, but you'll never take the joy in my heart. I'm thankful for that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. Don't let anything in life supersede the idea that your sins are forgiven and Jesus died on the cross for you. And this is what you do when the Lord's Supper is being ministered, when we pass it out. Offer up together as one body, as I pray, the church, give thanks and praise and adoration from a grateful heart. Psalm 50:14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving." You want to offer to God something? Just thank him. That's a sacrifice. Just offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 50:23 says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." Want to glorify God? Just offer up thanksgiving to him for what he's done for you. Another spiritual reality, another dimension of this multifaceted love feast, is it is a memorial supper. It is a memorial supper. Not only is it a time of fellowship, not only is it a time to give thanks, but it's a time of memory. Back in the day, the churches used to have a big table in the front, and it would say, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember that? They don't do that no more. I used to love that, because we should always remember what the Lord did for us. I think the church at Corinth got spiritual amnesia. Sometimes as Christians, we can get spiritual amnesia. Sometimes we can forget who we are and whose we are. Sometimes we can forget about Christ and that great sacrifice he sacrificed on the cross. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." He loved the church and gave himself for it. And so Christ commanded his disciples to perpetually remember and commemorate him by communion, to recall and to show respect for him in a ceremony, a memorial feast. Do this as often as you can in remembrance of me. That's what it says in verse 24. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You can easily forget the things of the world, the responsibilities, the things we get all involved in. Sometimes we can forget about the Lord. The elements here are a symbolic means of grace by which believers are inspired to grow in their faith and their faithfulness to the Lord. The Passover meal, when Jesus inaugurated this and instituted this Lord's Supper, was a time of memory. The Passover was a time to remember that Israel was delivered out of bondage to the Egyptians by the strong arm of the Lord, by those 10 plagues. And he opened the Red Sea and they went through. And the Passover was a time to remember Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery and bondage. But the Lord's table is a time when the Lord changed the Passover into a memorial feast for the church of the Christians' deliverance from sin out of the world. No more a slave to sin. That ball and chain's been broke. It is a rite of worship authorized and decreed by Christ. The Lord's Supper is supposed to jar our thinking. It's supposed to jar our memory and to cause us to think of spiritual realities like the cross of Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. That's why when you do it once a month, you can preach a lot of different things, but we always come back to the cross. We always come back to that atonement. We always come back to the forgiveness of sins. That is a focal point and the centerpiece of what we do. And of course, I shared with you last week about the new covenant, how Jesus ratified that in his blood so that we could be participants in the new covenant. Remember I talked about that? When he said, I will forgive their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more, and I will give them a new heart, and I'll put my spirit within them, and they'll love my law and won't obey it. Well, that's what the Lord's table says. We're participants in that new covenant. It's symbolic. When Jesus said, this is my body, and he broke it, and then he said, this is a cup. He wasn't saying literally, this is my body. Just like other places he said, I am the door. That didn't make him a piece of mahogany. Or when he said other things about I am the living water, didn't make him a well. The bread doesn't represent his spiritual presence in some mysterious way, like consubstantiation or transubstantiation. These are kind of mystical things that say when you actually eat the bread, you're actually eating the body of Christ. That's not true. It's a symbolic. Or somehow Jesus' body is kind of floating by, and we pull his body out of heaven, and he's here with us as we do this. Those are divergent from Scripture. I have a hard time finding out where that even comes from. But what Jesus did is he symbolically used the bread and he used the cup as object lessons and exhortations to function as a source of inspiration as we would think of him in these elements. We have a symbolic element to help us think of him. Listen, the flesh, the devil, the minions of demons, the world, its evil system, and society are constantly trying to rob your attention away from Christ. Constantly trying to rob your attention away from Christ. They want you to forget who you are and whose you are. You are children of the Most High God. If you're saved, we'll never forget about that. You're joint heirs with Christ. And God, help us to never forget Christ, like what was recorded in Revelation chapter 2 when he chastened and chided the church because he said, you left your first love. You left your first love. They forgot all about what they were there for, what they were doing, and they left their first love. And Jesus says, repent therefore and do the first works, like when you first got saved. If you're not as close to Jesus Christ as you once were, guess who moved? It wasn't him. Or maybe you're not as close to him as you are. Guess who's holding back? Jesus says, remember. Remember. The Lord's Supper says, remember. Don't forget. Don't get sidetracked. Well, As this passage makes its own contribution in its historical grammatical context, spirituality number four is this is an evangelistic supper. It's an evangelistic supper. Evangelism means to share the gospel. It means to tell people the good news. It just means to evangelize, to tell people about their sin and that there's a Savior. And that's what the Lord's table does. Notice verse 26. For often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, what does it say? You proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. I'm getting these points right out of the verses. You proclaim the Lord's death. What does it mean you proclaim the Lord's death? Well, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming to the church and everyone present the gospel. We are participating in the Lord's Supper. We are engaging in an evangelistic enterprise. Maybe somebody doesn't know the Lord, and we're saying, listen, Jesus gave his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, and he did this for you. That's evangelism. That's proclaiming the gospel. He did this for you. And if you're a Christian, it seems like you never get a chance to share the gospel with anyone. Well, guess what? Here today, you have this privileged opportunity to show your Lord's death until he comes. That's what it says. And all that it means. Salvation in his blood, his body given for you. And you are symbolically demonstrating by your participation in the Lord's Supper, here is Jesus' body, beaten and bruised and crucified to the point his blood was shed all the way from the high priest tribunal to Herod's palace, back to Pilate's hall, up the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, where he cried, "It is finished," when he died upon the cross. He shed blood the whole way. He went to the high priest tribunal, and they started beating him and punching him in the face and started shedding his blood at that point. They took him over to Herod's palace, and they beat him and mocked him and put a robe, a purple robe on him. They took him to the Pilate's hall, and they tied him to a post, and they whipped his back to it looked like hamburger meat. Then he had to carry the cross up to Via Dolorosa, all up to Calvary. He shed his blood. That's what we're saying. He did all that for you. Why? The forgiveness of sins is for you. That's what he says. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Which is for you. That substitutionary death that I read about this in Isaiah 53. So that we can be made right with God and live forever with him in heaven. We proclaim the Lord's Supper. We proclaim during this Lord's Supper the saving grace of our Lord to our fellow Christians and to anyone present who might not know him that way. What a fellowship supper. What a time to give thanks. What a time of remembrance. What a time to give testimony of what the Lord has done for sinful mankind. And as we partake of those elements that represent the price of our salvation, and as Christians and as a church, we're going to keep sharing the gospel. We'll keep sharing the gospel. That's our commission. But guess what? One day he's coming back. One day he's coming back. How long are we to observe the Lord's table? How long are we going to do that? Well, here's spirituality number five. We're going to observe the Lord's table until he comes back. That's what it says. Verse 26, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. When? Until he comes. You proclaim it until he comes. What is he saying? you're gonna do the Lord's Supper until he comes back. He's coming back. We forget sometimes he's coming back. Yeah, he died on Calvary, but he rose 3 days later. Until he comes, that phrase right there clearly refers to the two parts of the second coming. One, the rapture of the church, and two, when he actually comes back bodily, puts his feet in the Mount of Olives and stays here and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And on the prophetic timetable, and there has been hundreds of prophecies been fulfilled to the letter, to the T. The next prophecy in Scripture that is yet to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church. And it could happen before I finish preaching. it's imminent. The Lord is going to blow the trumpet. In a twinkling of an eye, Christians are going to be zapped out of here. And then the Lord's going to turn his wrath on this earth for 7 years. The rapture of the church, which is the first part of the second coming. Let's not forget that there's a whole lot to come. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. Me and Kathy were eating the other night, and I said to Kathy, I said, you know, Kathy, there's going to be a generation of people who are going to get raptured. Because I can't bear to see my wife die. I don't think she could bear to see me die. And I told her, you know, let's have some encouraging words. Maybe we'll get raptured out. There's going to be a generation of people who are going to get raptured. Let's pray the Lord comes back and raptures us out. Wouldn't that be great? The Lord's Supper has end times ramifications. We know we're doing this only until he comes back. And when he comes back, we're going to have to do this no more. And the Lord's Supper should have a purifying effect upon us. What do I mean by that? 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who is anticipating and hoping for the Lord's return purifies himself. What do I mean, purifies himself? Let me ask you a question. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 12 o'clock, if you knew he's coming back tomorrow at 12 o'clock, what would you do? I know what I would do. I probably wouldn't finish this sermon. Or I would call for repentance, and I would go home, and I would get on my knees, and I would pray, and I would confess of every known sin I could possibly think of, and I tried to do that anyway. And then I would seclude myself and isolate myself. I wouldn't want to hear one bad thing, think one evil thought, and I wanted to keep myself as pure as I can, so when he shows up, I'm ready to go. Well, that's the whole point. We're supposed to live in light of Jesus' soon return so that we do live like that. Well, which leads me to my last point. My last point, spiritual reality number 6. And Paul brought this whole section up about the Lord's Supper so that we could do some serious spiritual introspection. The Lord's Supper is a diagnostic supper. It's a diagnostic supper. Notice verse 27, 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, would you say they were doing that? Yes. Shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. That means dead. Wow. Paul says, let's do some EKG work. Let's do some heart work. He says, let's pray Psalm 26:2. Examine me, Lord, and try me, and test my mind and my heart. Or Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's what he wants them to do. Do some heart searching. 2 Corinthians 13:15 says, examine yourself whether you're even in the faith. Those people of Corinth that were making a desecration of mockery of the Lord's Supper, I'm sure were not saved. And the ones that didn't say anything about it and just kind of let it go, they were chastened by the Lord. The Lord caused them to be weak and sick as a chastening. The solution to the Corinthians' problem was they needed to judge themselves, as I said. They needed to judge themselves, it says. And that would have solved the problem immediately. And so God brought some serious redemptive chastening to those sinning, not understanding the spiritual realities of the Lord's Supper. When I take that bread, as we will in a little bit, and I begin to crush it between my teeth, I often think, I'm crushing that bread between my teeth, I often think, it was my sin that caused his suffering. And those crushing blows to his body, those fists in his face, those whips and clubs. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says they ripped a beard from his face. And when I hold that little vial of juice and representing his blood, I often think of the blood that's in my hands, like bloodshed on my hands, like a guilty murderer. I had this blood on my hands. Someone else's blood I'm holding here. I caused that blood to be there. But then I think when I swallow that bread and I drink that cup, I've just consumed Christ. in a symbolic way. He is in me, and how I have eternal life because of his body and blood, and I'm in Christ. He told something very difficult. People didn't get it, but this is what he meant. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. It just went, phew. This is what he was talking about. I diagnosed that. The Lord's Supper is supposed to cause us to look back to the cross. It's supposed to cause us to look to the future that he's going to come back. It's supposed to cause us to look within. Are we ready? Are we saved? Am I living in unrepented sin? I don't want to approach this most holy ordinance in an unworthy way. Listen, the Lord is more concerned about your heart than he is ceremony. He's more concerned about your heart than a ceremony. But this kind of ceremony often reveals our heart. And when it does, let's fellowship together. Let's thank the Lord together. Let's remember his great sacrifice. Let's proclaim it, because one day he's going to come back. He's going to come back. That's the impact Paul wanted the Corinthians to get as they thought about those spiritual realities that expressed the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. You think it helped them? I'm sure it did. I'm sure it did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that you are such a loving and merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, and that you would sacrifice your Son for such unworthy sinners. Your love is incomprehensible. Your mercy is beyond measure. And we thank you. That's all we can do, is thank you. And try to show it by the way we live. Thank you, Lord, that you translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Thank you that when our spirits were dead and separated from God and not subject to the will of God or the law of God, you regenerated our spirits and you made us alive. We experienced a spiritual birth. We were born again. Thank you, Lord, that our souls that were condemned because of a multitude of sins were redeemed and bought back. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you adopted us into your family. And now we are your children. Thank you, Lord, so much. And I pray that you would bless this time of remembrance, this time of fellowship, this time of thanksgiving. Lord, this time of anticipating the Lord's return. Lord, this time of searching our hearts and coming clean before you. And I pray, Lord, if there's somebody not saved here, Lord, that they will be impressed upon their heart that there is a Savior. There is forgiveness of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There's no sin and there's no amount of sin that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse. We thank you so much for this time to observe the Lord's table. I pray your blessings be upon it and upon your people. We pray this in Jesus' name, the Holy One of Israel. Amen. As Ed comes to wait upon us, I just want to take a couple minutes, maybe just a minute, and let's together as a church bow in silent prayer. We'll give you an opportunity before you partake and participate in this observance of the Lord's table to just search your heart, and if there's any unrepented sin there, that you have the opportunity right now to repent of it. If there's a time that you want to thank the Lord for what he's doing in your life, to do that. If you want to concentrate and give some thought to his soon return, you can do that. Let's do that together. Let's pray together, and then Ed's going to pass the bread, and then I'm going to say a few things, and then we'll do it together. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the verse that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And although we know all of our sin is under the blood, never to be remembered no more, is cast as far as the east is from the west. Like Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, you don't need to be cleaned all over again. You just need the dust off your feet. And as we live in this world, sometimes we get the dust of sin on our feet, and we just need to confess it and be cleansed from it and to have you cause us to live more holy and righteous. We pray this in Jesus' holy and righteous name. Amen. Well, the bread, the first symbolic element. In verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul got direct revelation from the resurrected Lord, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. Verse 25 says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, remembrance of me. In the same way, it means he gave thanks. Let me pray and give thanks to the Lord for the blood of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, words cannot express. We could never express our thanks and gratitude for the blood of Jesus Christ. I think only when we comprehend the wickedness and the evilness of sin and how it offends a holy God and how it is putrid in your sight, and how offensive sin is to you, will we ever really grasp the reality of that bloodshed for us. We thank you, Lord. We can never thank you enough. Help us. Give us lives that show thanks for the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. remember, we're participants in the new covenant. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's do it together. We're going to close in keeping with what the Lord did. After this ordinance, they sang a hymn and they went out. We're going to sing Jesus Paid It All on page 134. If you would, let's stand. We're going to sing verses 2 and 3.